thank you for your presence this morning. We ask you to turn with us again to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. As you're turning there, we continue our study in this last book of our Bible, where we do find that the Lord is, in fact, the one who conquers and is victorious. We see His victory manifested over His enemies, understanding that the Bible does, in fact, teach that He does have enemies and that He must be victor over them. We also understand that the 20th chapter forward not only reveals to us some things that are yet future in terms of the reign of Christ literally on the earth for 1,000 years, but then it begins to give us some insight into the eternal state. I see those as two distinctly different things. There is going to be a time where Christ rules and reigns on the earth, but then we are told in our Bible that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the earth that we now observe will be one day destroyed by fire. So we are given insight into future things and glorious things. And now we are at ease as we study this portion of the book of Revelation, because we have traversed so much of God's judgment. And now we're to the point where we see the blessings associated with His personal reign and those who are reigning with Him. So you read with me, if you will, the first verse, and we read down through the 9th verse this morning. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Much material we have just read, but interesting, and more than interesting, edifying. Because what we're doing here is we're seeing the particulars of God's final plan and redemptive plan for the earth. He will be glorified, and glorified in many different directions. The first thing that we note is that the Lord Jesus, when He comes again to set up on His kingdom, He will have those who will rule and reign with Him. Some of them will have gone through the fires of tribulation. They would have refused to have taken the mark of the beast in their foreheads or in their hands. Some of them will be martyrs, likely martyred during that great tribulation period. They will rule and reign with Christ. And then we have taken the time, and I trust beneficially taken your time, to look at other portions of the Scripture that speak of others who will be privileged to rule and to reign with Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus said those that were with Him through His temptation, that is the 11 apostles that were there at that time, would be ruling with Him, because they would be given authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. We also note that the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, made it very clear that others likely will be included in this period of reigning with Him, because Paul simply and succinctly said, if you suffer with Him, you shall reign with Him. Conditionally, you shall reign with Him. We also noted here that these people are now raised from the dead. They have died, and the Lord has now brought them out from the death state, literally out from among the dead. They are part of what the Bible tells us is the first resurrection. And so we see that not all men will be raised at the same time from the dead. There are two distinct resurrections. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is conditional. Those who have met the qualifications will be raised from the dead and will rule and reign with Christ. The rest of the dead will be raised as part of the second resurrection. In that second resurrection, it immediately precedes what we know is the great white throne judgment. In that great white throne judgment, there are books open. There are the books of the works of men. All of us have our book being written today. We're having pages written in our book today. And when all is said and done, the books will be open. That's one of the books. And then there's the book of life. So it is my conclusion, I think a valid conclusion, that in that second resurrection, there will be those who are saved, but yet they were not conditionally qualified to be part of the first resurrection. The Lamb's Book of Life will be opened then. So, we also have before us the profound statement, I believe, of the Apostle Paul, this man whom no one would argue did not know the Lord Jesus, was saved by His marvelous grace, but had as a part of his lifelong ambition a desire to be part of that first resurrection. He realized that he had not yet attained it. For in Philippians chapter 3, we read the words where he says in verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." I make the point, and you're certainly welcome, I encourage you to follow up behind me on anything that I say and teach you. But I think what you will find as you look at this word resurrection, that it's literally an out resurrection. It is a resurrection out from among the dead. When there is the final resurrection, there are no more dead to be raised, you see. You're not raised out from among the dead. You are part of all of those who are raised from the dead. But the Lord Jesus Himself was raised out from among the dead. There were many that were left behind when He was raised from the dead in that area where He was buried. I have no doubt about that. And so the Apostle Paul had the desire to be a part of that number that was raised out from among the dead. And he knew at that point that he penned the letter to the church at Philippi that he had not yet attained that. He knew that there was something that he needed to do to be qualified, to be counted worthy, to be a part of that age. And so that immediately disqualifies this line of thinking by the Apostle Paul as having anything to do with salvation. As our brother pointed out just a few moments ago, we're not saved by works. Works have no part in our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul is not talking about salvation, any aspect of salvation that has to do with eternal security. What he is talking about is a reward that is conditioned upon faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. That reward being the ruling and reigning with Him for 1,000 years, you see. It is conditional. I have no doubt about it in my mind. I challenge you to find in the Scripture where you can find reigning with Him not being conditional. So we also find here, as we notice this, that there are two resurrections, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And those who have part in the first resurrection are untouchable by the second death. Untouchable by the second death. Which means that once they have been raised from the dead, they have experienced that which finalizes the matter of whether or not they are His. And let me see if I can qualify this and explain it a little bit better for you. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus, when He came among men, that He was the eternal Son of God. God then in the flesh. He had repeated testimonies by the Father with a voice from heaven. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Men among whom he ministered had their eyes opened. And when he asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? They gave their answers. And then, whom do you say that I am? And the Apostle Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. We know that there was affirmation that he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But if you were to read with me in the book of Romans, what you would find in chapter 1 and verse 3, these words, Paul says this, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now notice the words carefully in verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. By what? By the resurrection from the dead. That finalized the matter. He is in fact whom he claimed to be because he was raised from the dead. And here we have in the book of Revelation the final sounding of certainty that when those who are part of the first resurrection are raised from the dead, the second death has no power over them. There's no risk that there will ever be identified with anything other than the saved. And that's what this means when we see these words, the power of the second death. The second death hath no power over them. And then, of course, if you're thinking with me, and I hope that you are, you have to ask yourself the question, or I think you do, you don't have to, but I'm going to ask it for you, and I'm going to give you an answer. What is the second death? What is the second death? And then if you'll turn back to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I'll simply read to you what the Bible says, and it will define it for you. It will define it for you. And I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead, which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. They were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was now not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Being cast into the lake of fire is the second death. So then, think with me, we have in our Bible an indication, strong indication, that when one passes from this life to the next outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, they immediately begin to suffer torment. Where that torment is, I believe, is to be in that compartment of the world called the abyss, where those that are outside of Christ begin to suffer for their rejection of God's great grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That suffering, I believe, is immediate upon death. It is not a pleasant thing to think about, but the only basis that I have to go on is Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, it's a familiar story to you about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man dies, Lazarus dies, Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom, but the rich man is in a place of torment. Already, there's no waiting for the second death to be cast into the lake of fire. So I'm building up to this point that immediately upon death, those who are outside of Christ go to a place of torment. Then, as a part of this second resurrection, all of those who have died outside of Christ will be raised from the dead. Have you ever thought about that wording in the book of Romans? As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, shall all be made alive. All will come back to life again. That does not mean that all will be in Christ. It's just that by virtue of the word of Christ, all will be raised from the dead. And those who are now part of this second resurrection, who are among the lost, they then will be cast into the lake of fire. I say they are among the lost because their name is not in the book of life. Their names were not found there. And oh, by the way, you don't put your name there. Your name is put there from before the foundation of the world. But those whose names are not there are cast into the lake of fire. They have been raised from the dead. They are now capacitated to suffer eternally. And sure enough, they're put into a place where the scripture says there is fire forever. Forever. By the way, if you want to argue that this place that is torment is going to be of a time and not eternity, then you're going to have to make the argument based on your salvation being only for time and not eternity, because eternal, as it's used related to this suffering, is the same word that's used to describe your eternal life. And I'm not willing to give up my eternal life. Are you? So this second resurrection occurs, and the second death is described for us. The lake of fire is there. And by the way, you're not in good company. How ludicrous. And it shows the signs of a depraved man. Really, it shows the signs of ignorance of scripture truth when a man says, well, I don't care that I die and go to hell. I'll have good time with my buddies. That's furthest from the truth that a person could ever imagine. It's beyond foolish. Who in their right mind would want to know that I'm going to be in the company of the false prophet, the beast, the dragon, and every foul human being you've ever heard of for eternity, where there is going to be constantly the eruptions of depravity? And listen, you've been through this world long enough to know that coming in contact with depravity is painful, whether it be from within yourself or with other people. And to think that eternity is going to be spent around those types of people. And above that, being apart from the goodness of God. No remedy. You can see why it's horrendous to think about and to realize when the words are there, the second death, they ought to strike some fear in the hearts of people. What we also notice here is that the Bible tells us in these first 9 verses of Revelation 20 that this period known as the millennial reign of Christ, and I do believe it's a millennial reign of Christ, and it's going to be on this earth, that all that we have in the New Testament related to it is compressed into 3 verses. And yet we know that there's much more to be said, and there are good men who have looked at this and they wonder why only 3 verses of something that's so stupendous and marvelous, the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And I think a valid answer is something that I've read, and that is there's so much detail given to us in the Old Testament. I mean, we can fill our hearts to their greatest satisfaction about what this period entails by looking back at the prophecies. As the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets, and He told people through them what that glorious day was going to be like. What shall they do during this 1,000 years of Christ, where there will be some that will be ruling and reigning with Him? And of course, the first thing is that they will reign with Him. And again, I make the point to you, if you're concerned, as I would be, that I don't feel capable of reigning, and honestly, I don't have a desire to reign with Christ. Number one is, the Lord will give you a desire. Something He wants to give to you, He will give you the desire for it. The second thing is, your inadequacies will be completely overcome by His adequacy. He will give you precisely what you need to do what He wants you to do. The next thing that we note about this is that they're called priests. They are called priests in verse 6 of Revelation 20.
Blessed is holy and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And we touched on this last week. Immediately in our minds, because of where we live and the time period in which we live, we've got a long history now behind us of priestcraft, if you will. We know from a biblical perspective that the priests of God were ordained of God. It was a God-ordained method that has been put to the side now because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And when we look at it, we see some things that will edify our souls, but we also have the clouded picture of priesthood because we know that they're not only the Babylonian priesthood of Catholicism, and yes, I said it and I say it again today, Catholicism is Babylonianism. But there's Babylonianism among the priests in the Indian Hindu worship. There's Babylonianism among the priests that are involved in Taoism and any type of form of religion that involves men being set aside to do certain things for men toward God if it's not sanctioned by Him. So we're clouded when we look at that. And we're clouded a little bit when we think of the priestly work, when we consider that in the Old Testament, There were these repeated bloody sacrifices. And individuals who had sinned, they brought their animals that were clean and met God's specifications and gave it to the priests. And the priests slew the animals. And then they were put before God in the various parts. That factors into our thinking, doesn't it? But I want to help us understand that there's a different sense in which we who participate in the millennial reign of Christ will be functioning as priests. And I think we move in that direction when we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a passage familiar to most of us who have moved among our types of churches now for years. It's a blessed passage because it elevates the assembly to the place where it's more than just an organization. It's an organism, yes, Christ is its head, but there are functions that the local assembly does that no other organization has the right to do. And Peter is addressing churches. Let's put this again out there for all of us to understand. When you read your New Testament and you look at the epistles, never think that they're writing to Christianity in general sense like we see it today. There were churches that they were writing to. So always consider as a default that they're writing to churches. Saints gathered together. And of this group of people, we hear these words. Verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. The word peculiar is not odd. It is a people of His own possession. Now why? That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I've heard it more than once here this morning in prayer time as well as the preaching, that as we move among men, what the Lord has done for us manifests itself to the people we come in contact with. We bemoan the fact that it isn't done often enough and clearly enough. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord didn't say, I hope you're the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. And I can fail all day long, not intentionally, but I can't stop myself from being the light of the world. So what am I doing as the light of the world? To put it in the phrase that Peter uses here, I am showing forth the praises of Him who hath called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. What shall we be doing during the millennium? Let's do another reset of our thinking of what the millennium entails.
there will be people there. There will be nations. And those nations will not all be of the godly type. Even if there are those that are saved at the time these nations are spared from the judgment of Him who, when He comes, He sits and He divides sheep nations from goat nations. Goat nations are sent into destruction immediately. Sheep nations, I encourage you to read Matthew 25, are spared and they go into a kingdom that's prepared for them of the Father. But all of those that are in those nations are not saved. And think about it. Now for quite a long time, they were living during the tribulation. They were living when the beast was at the height of His glory and darkness covered the earth. They need light. Guess who's going to share with them about the glory of the God who saved them? Priests. Of which those who are part of the first resurrection, they will be that. They will move among them. They will tell them about the God who is now ruling and reigning, you see. Here is another passage that might help you to understand a little bit about what the priest is to do. Again, we have to factor in the totality of Scripture to grasp it better. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 7, we read these words speaking about a priest's function. Malachi 2, in verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That was Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. This is speaking of the day that is to come. He's giving us some insight into what the priest will do. And what the priest will do is as people come to him, he'll be able to explain to them things about the Lord. That is being the light of the world. That's part of what being a priest is all about. Well, now we get into another portion of Revelation chapter 20 that I find is it evokes questions. Listen, as you're studying your Bible, don't be afraid to ask questions. You know, some of your best learning takes place when you ask questions. Really, it does in any discipline. Ask the questions. And so I'm going to facilitate you asking questions. I'm going to ask questions and I'm going to try to give answers from the Bible. And I think by that we'll all be in a better place in terms of understanding what's going to take place. Here's the first question. After the millennium, then what? We've read it, but many of us read and we don't comprehend. We don't comprehend until we read it many times. But I'm going to set the table for you. After the millennium, then what? I begin reading in verse 7 of Revelation 20. And now we're going to see some details that if you're reading it for the first time and you're really interested in the subject, you would have questions. But in Revelation 20 and verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, what's next? The millennium now draws to a close. And let's again restate that this millennium is an age unparalleled in human history. There has never been a time like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is descended. His feet have landed on the Mount of Olives.
He has set up His throne in Jerusalem. He is reigning. And His reign is consistent with His character. Complete righteousness. Complete justice. And oh, by the way, it is His kingdom. And that kingdom, therefore, will be consistent in its character with what we read in the New Testament about the kingdom of God being righteousness, peace, joy. Oh, joy. Yes, that will be part of that kingdom. Joy unparalleled in human history, because the ruler that's sitting on the throne is not a man. And every man that sits at the head of any government is a man. He is depraved. He will do things that will astound you in His depravity, because He's a man, not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will sit on His throne, and He will have ruled for 1,000 years. And then the questions begin to come. One thing is, why would Satan be loosed? If he's imprisoned, he cannot get out. And by the way, I believe that his imprisonment involves the binding of all of those dark forces of his that are aligned with him. None of them have had any influence on man for 1,000 years. Can you believe that? I mean, at this very moment, it would not surprise me if our eyes were opened that Satan has his emissaries injecting thoughts into the minds of God's people today, right now. Can you imagine not having that influence? But for 1,000 years, no influence like that. But then why is he loosed? Brother Tweed and I were finding things to watch, and we stumbled across a documentary about the life of C.S. Lewis. Let me tell you up front, I'm not a C.S. Lewis fan. And I have my reasons for that, but I don't know that you care to know them. That's fine. But one thing I did pick up on is that when C.S. Lewis was 9 years old, his father died. C.S. Lewis, as you know, was an Oxford scholar. He was a brilliant man. And brilliant men don't gain their brilliance when they become adults. They're brilliant when they're children. And here he was at 9 years old. And he began to question, why did God, if He exists, why did He not hear my prayer and keep my daddy from dying? That gave rise to his agnosticism. He called himself an atheist, but the things I hear about him, I don't know that he ever was an atheist. He knows better than I did, but he doubted the existence of God because he couldn't understand what God was doing. Why is Satan loosed? Why isn't he just immediately thrown into the lake of fire? Well, this is where you and I must, we have no choice about it really, we must bow before the all-wise God and accept His plan as being the right plan, the perfect plan, the wise plan. I cannot give you a reason that satisfies my feeble mind as to why this is transpiring. All I'm saying is I must accept it. I ask the question and I have no answer. But Satan is loosed after having been cast into prison. Just as a little side note, justice begins to be manifest at the outset of the millennial reign of Christ. Here's some wording that may have escaped your thinking, and I'll bring it back to your pure minds by way of remembrance. In one of the churches, the letters that was written to one of the churches, the church at Smyrna, the Lord Jesus told those saints that some of them the devil would have cast into prison.
In other words, this will be what he will do to my people. But now the judge of all the earth is sitting on his throne, whose character never changes. And we see justice now. And what is manifestation of that justice is the one who cast into prison wrongly will be cast into prison rightly. Here's my political statement for the day. Don't you long to just see some justice at all levels? I can assure you, based on the authority of God's Word, that when the Son of God sits on the throne and is reigning, that there will be absolute justice. No question about it. Satan, however, after having been imprisoned, justly so, for 1,000 years, will be released. When he is released, we don't see any change in his character. None whatsoever. I hope that I get to this morning. I'll just introduce you to it now. Environment does not solve man's problem, and environment does not solve Satan's problem. He has been put in prison in the abyss for his wrongdoing. He knows it. And yet, when he is brought out of the abyss, he continues with the very same nature he had. Man, for 1,000 years, will live under the perfect reign of Christ without the influence of satanic forces. And yet, at the end of that 1,000 years, what happens? Man's nature has not changed. And those that are living will align themselves and be deceived and come up futilely so against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will be destroyed. Satan's attitude toward God will never change. And he'll be cast into the lake of fire fully and finally forever and ever. But until then, if he's ever back on the scene, and he will be for this short period of time after the millennium, we'll see his true colors again. And it will be a time where the earth will again be under his heavy weight. I take you back in your mind's eye, at least maybe in your mind itself, to some passages that we've read about the reaction of heaven when Satan is cast down to the earth. And you know, I'm sure you know, we've talked about it, and you know your Bible well enough to know that the Lord permits him to come into his presence today in heaven. He sets aside days, as Job reveals to us, for him to come and give report. And wherever he is, he's a defiling influence. We're told in the book of Revelation that he accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. And for 1,000 years, that horrific, terrible influence has not been known among men. But the Bible tells us that prior to this time, that when he makes his final run, when he knows his days are short, before he is cast into the abyss, that heaven rejoices when he's cast out of heaven. And you know what else they say? Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. And now, after the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is loosed and he goes among men, and we could echo that same angelic voice when we say, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. For he will begin to work to deceive men. How will he do it? One of the saddest human figures in our Bible is Judas Iscariot. No, the Lord never said this about any other man. Now, men said it about themselves. Job did. He wished he had never been born. But the Lord said this about Judas. It was good. It would have been good for that man never to have been born.
That's men. The saddest angelic figure is Satan. Here's one of the reasons why I view him as the saddest angelic figure. He is consumed with his hatred of God. Everything he does is flavored by his hatred of God. Here's another aspect of the sadness of the character. He doesn't know any new methods for his deceit. He will deceive men when he's loosed after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. His method will be the same. He knows no different. How can we identify his method? And oh, by the way, his methods can be known. With discernment, you can tell whether or not you're struggling with the desires of the flesh or if you're being attacked by the enemy. You can know. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. His strategies are well known. They're ancient. I'll take you all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When he comes to tempt Adam and Eve, the first thing he says, "Hath God said?" So everything that calls into question the veracity of the Word of God does not originate from the depraved thinking of a mortal man. It originates from thoughts put into that man's mind by Satan himself. The second thing about his strategy is this. He told Eve, "God doth yet know that the day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall be as gods." In other words, he put a seed of thought into that woman's mind. Don't trust him. He does not know what's best for you. If he knows what's best for you, he's withholding what's best for you. So how do I tie that in with what happens with this deception? I don't have but 2 minutes. I'll give you the nutshell. Maybe leave it for another day. We've not talked about these people very much when we talk about end time things. We touched on it. You know that God not only has a place for those that will be ruling and reigning with Christ, but we're told that when he comes again, there will be people living in Israel that will look on him whom they pierced. And I believe it will be a literal fulfillment of Paul's words, "And so all Israel shall be saved." All of those that are living at that time. And it's a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy that says, "And a nation shall be born in a day." Not birthed as a nation, but born again as a day. He'll give them new hearts just like we have. But then what will they do? And this is where we run out of time, and I'm sorry that we do. But if you look into some of the Old Testament passages, what you'll find, and maybe next time we read them in detail, is that Israel as a nation will be instrumental in shining the light of the glory of God among the nations. Jerusalem will be the hub. It's called the beloved city. It's called the camp of the saints. And in that city, we're told that the nations will come into that city. And the Gentile nations will, in a sense, be serving the Jewish people who are God's particular instruments of administering blessing to the nations. How will Satan deceive the nations?
I had a friend. I call him a friend. We don't spend much time together. We should spend more. I like to spend time with Dan because Dan's a thinker. A saved thinker, I believe. And Dan was sitting across from my table one night at the house, and we began to talk about various things. And this was his question to me. And when men who are thoughtful ask questions, listen. You know, oftentimes we're developing what our response before we ever listen to the question. But listen to these people. A questioning mind sometimes is a sign of a very gifted mind. And Dan asked the question, one thing I don't understand. Why have the Jewish people been so hated down through history? And it's still true today. Here's my answer, and here's how I believe it ties into the deceptive work of Satan when he's loosed. So we now have Israel as a nation of redeemed people, playing a significant role in God's program. And here we have Gentile people that are in effect aiding and helping the Jewish people perform their role. In a sense, they're almost subservient to them. They tell me that in World War II, that when Hitler started his program against the Jews, that one of the reasons that he did was because that he believed that the Jewish cabal, the wealthy individuals of the Jewish race, financed Germany's enemies during World War I, and he wanted payback. We know that down through the years, there has been animosity toward the Jewish people for a variety of reasons. Some of it is not logical to me. But if you consider that all men outside of Christ are being energized by the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, you'll realize that there's something beside depravity at play. And strategies that we may not grasp have their explanation in the hatred that Satan has for God. And so he will stir up the nations and deceive them and essentially use his same strategy. You're serving these people in Jerusalem? You're building their walls and you're tilling their ground and you're going to them for instruction on who God is. That's not right. God is not good. He's got things out of order. You're the ones that should be ruling. And so what they do is they head for the central place where they live and where they administer the kingdom of Christ. They go back to Jerusalem, the beloved city, against the camp of the saints to take it down. It's energized by Satan. And he deceives the nations by using, I believe, that logic. And as your final point this morning, can you believe it? The world's population, the Bible describes as the sands of the sea. Not just the sands on the shoreline, but the sands of the sea. The population has exploded. And yet they are all deceived. And they go to make war. And the Lord destroys them. And eternity is going to be ushered in. After the millennium, then what? We have proof positive that it requires the new birth for a man to have any different attitude toward God than they do when they were born. In the millennial kingdom, There will be children to be born. There will be people to die. As in Adam, all die. I mean, death is passed on to men until they are resurrected. Men will be born. People will die. And they'll carry with them the Adamic nature. And the Bible describes it this way, as being at enmity with God. And when the conditions are lifted and the influences are back to feed that depravity, it is manifest that environment is not the problem. It's the heart. How is your heart this morning? Do you recoil the truth that's being presented to you? Or do you embrace it? You may not understand it, but do you embrace it? When you hear of the glorious reign of Christ, are you indifferent to it? Let me tell you, friends, take this one to the bank. If you're indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're at enmity with Him. Neutral. You cannot be. How is it with your heart? That's your question and mine. Let's stand.